Well, please take God's word and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. We're continuing in our study of 1 John chapter 3, and this morning we're looking at verses 10 through 18. Verses 10 through 18. Up to this point, John has been showing us that those who are truly in Christ do not practice sin. And he spent the last six verses pressing that point. And in verse 10, he gives us a summary of who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. Children of God practice righteousness, and they always love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you look at the last part of verse 10, that's where he mentions habitual love, and he carries that through down to verse 18. Well, for our consideration this morning, I want to begin reading at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In our last two times together, we saw the Christian's incompatibility with sin, and we saw five principles as we looked at verses 4 through 10. John said that if you practice sin, you're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you profess. If the habit of your life is still sin, then it reveals that you still are in your sins and haven't been delivered from them. Second principle we learned is John says that Jesus came to take away sin. When you continue in sin, that's actually inconsistent with the purpose of Christ's coming. Jesus came to take away sin, so why would professing Christians still be practicing it? Third principle, John said Christians continue in Christ, not sin. The true habit of one who has been born of God is the habit of abiding in Christ. His master has changed. He no longer serves Satan. He now serves the Lord Jesus Christ, and this now is the habit of his life. Now, if you look at verse 6 through 18, he tells us that if you continue in sin, you haven't seen him or known him. And that becomes the fourth principle that we looked at. It doesn't matter, again, what you say. It matters about how you live, because that really reveals where your heart is. And then the last principle that we looked at was in verses 9 and 10, and that's where John says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Again, the habit of a true Christian, according to the end of verse 10, is the loving of his brother in Christ. Now, you heard me mention the last few times that John is using the present tense many times as he's talking about sin. He's talking about abiding in Christ. He's talking about loving your brother and sister in Christ. This is referring to a continuous action that is going on in your life. And that's why the New American Standard Version will translate the word practice, because we get an idea there that if you're continually practicing sin, then that reveals that you are not in Christ. But if you are habitually, continually continuing in Christ or abiding in Christ, then it reveals the opposite, that you are a Christian. See, the unbeliever's love is sin. The true believer's love is righteousness. His love is for Christ because Christ has given him his righteousness, and his love is also for his brother in Christ. Again, the present tense verb, we find it picked up there at the end of verse 10 where it says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Then it says, nor the one who does not continually love his brother. That's how you would read the present tense. So now in verse 11, John exhorts true believers to this kind of love, loving your brother. And he says that we should love one another. Look at verse 11. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This has always been true of God's people. John said, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, which is a reference to the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. It's also a reference that we find in the Old Testament. We find in Leviticus 19:18, where God said, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In verse 34, he says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Since the beginning of the gospel proclamation, love has been the central theme of Christianity. We hear Jesus say in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's only fulfilled through salvation in Jesus Christ, because an unbeliever cannot love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, and love their neighbor as themselves. They love themselves too much. They love their sin too much. So when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you are now given this ability, this capacity in which you can love God in this way, in which you can love others as you love yourself. Again, this is not true for an unbeliever. They do not have the ability, they do not have the capacity to love like this, because believers do, and believers have the Holy Spirit residing within them. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps them to do this. The Holy Spirit helps you to live a life that's pleasing to God. We have to contribute our Christian life to the Holy Spirit. That is the success of it. The failure of it is what? Our failure to surrender to the Spirit. But when we are obedient, we're obedient because we have yielded to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God works His will out through us. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There's now that capacity which you and I have been given by the Holy Spirit to love one another because we have the love of God in our hearts. You know, Jesus called for loving your enemy in Matthew 5:44. He also called for the disciples to love one another in John 13:35. Paul even called for love to permeate the believer's life in 1 Corinthians 13. Why would that call come to each believer? Well, because love fulfills the law of God. Love pleases God. That's what He's called us to. Again, how are you going to know the difference between a child of the devil and a child of God? Look at their life. Because in their living, in their daily living, you can actually see what is really going on in their heart. If they practice sin, what's going on in their heart? Their love of sin. If they're practicing a love for other believers, what's going on in their heart? The true change that's taking place by God's Holy Spirit. The fact that God's love is right there in their heart now. If you look down at chapter 2 and look at verses 7 and following, we see John's already exhorted his readers to love one another. He says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, he's already made a reference to the fact that believers, true believers, love one another, love other believers. He does it again in chapter 4. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 7. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is what? Born of God and knows God. Wow. He uses that test right there of your love for another Christian as to whether you are born of God or even know God. Look down at verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And then verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And so again, this is what John calls for throughout this letter. The exhortation to love. The false teachers did not love. False teachers hated. The false teachers cared nothing but about themselves. And if you remember, this is what John is writing and dealing with as he addresses these believers in Asia Minor. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That's what false teachers do. They seek to deceive. They lie. They manipulate. But on the other hand, true believers know one another, and they accept each other. When he uses this word love, this is a word that we've been seeing here, and we'll see it more times because he'll continue to expand upon it, but it's the word agapao. That's the verb form of the noun agape, or agape, whichever way you want to pronounce it. And I love what W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, says about this word. Listen to what he says. He says, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God himself. Love had its perfect expression among men in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love is the fruit of his Spirit in the Christian. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself first of all in implicit obedience to his commandments. Self-will, that is self-pleasing, is the negation of the love of God. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all, and it works no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. You know, beloved, I really believe that those who visit our church would understand a really key element that is here in this little congregation, that this is really what they're looking for. And I'm talking about that love. You know, everyone that has walked in here, you know, and I make jokes about this, go get your hug and get three or four hugs and all of that, but, you know, there are places that you can go to, and I've been in some of them, where the seats are packed, and there is no expression of Christian love to one another. I'm not saying they don't love, it's just everybody's kind of in their own little world. And I remember one church that we attended after we stopped with the church plant we were doing for 12 years, and we were sitting back there in the back. We stood out like a sore thumb. And we sat there, and, you know, you want to be hospitable too to others, even though you don't know who in the world you're talking to or shaking hands with. But I remember sitting there and so many people passing by us, and not a person said a word. And how many times have we heard people complain like that about visiting a church and no one says anything to them? Or no one extends any kind of kindness or welcome? I like what y'all do. You pull them from the back pew and you bring them right up here where you are. Hey, why not? Why sit back there all alone? but you seek to pull them in. And I believe that that right there is a real key element, because the world is looking for love. And they're believers that need to know what it is all about, right, in loving one another. They have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love on their hearts. They need opportunities to express it. And in this passage, you find actually opportunities to express it. But something else that we find here also, if you look at verse 11, we find that like sin is a habit for unbelievers, love is a habit for true believers. Again, John uses the word love in the present tense to indicate continuous action. Like we said in verse 10 about the one who does not continually love his brother. Well, in verse 11, he uses the same kind of grammatical tense there, where he says that we should continually love one another, the end of verse 11. Unbelievers, as we said, habitually sin. True believers habitually love. And so now when you look down at verses 12 through 15, he defines the opposite of love with an Old Testament illustration, and it's the illustration of Cain. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, playing off of verse 11, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Here he mentions an Old Testament figure. And he gives us a principle here that unbelievers do not love true believers. Sometimes I don't think we realize that. Sometimes I think that when we're communicating with the world that we think we're going to get the same kind of communication or treatment that we're treating them. We think that they're going to practice the golden rule, that as you treat others, they will treat you. But that's not always the case, is it? And when you look at history and you look at even what's going on in our present day, that unbelievers are turning the notch up on persecution on Christians. Not just with the rise of ISIS, but you've had persecution going on in foreign countries, but you know, it's coming here. And it's in isolated pockets, but it's becoming more. And I'm thankful to have a president who is actually trying to protect Christians against persecution, because the previous administration had no desire to do that. Even though he, quote, claimed to be a Christian, but the reality was he wasn't a Christian, he was a Muslim. And Muslims do not like Christians, okay? Unbelievers don't like Christians in the sense that we're talking about here. I'm not talking about someone being kind to you or something like that. You may have a neighbor that's an unbeliever, but they're a nice neighbor. They're good neighbors. They're someone that you can kind of depend upon. But the general consensus of the scripture here is that they're no different than Cain. They murder just like Cain. He says there in verse 12, not as Cain. Well, who was Cain? Cain was born after the fall of Adam and Eve. He was the son of Adam and Eve. He was the firstborn, according to Genesis 4 and verse 1. Abel was the secondborn. These two young men were born after the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, it says here about Cain that he was of the evil one. He slew his brother. And where do we learn about all of that? Well, we learn about it in Genesis. So let me have you to go to Genesis. Go to chapter 4 of Genesis. And I think that there are some people that when they get to heaven, they're going to ask the question, what was that whole deal in Genesis chapter 4? Because we're not given a whole lot of information here. But let me give you what we do have. Because Genesis 4 records Cain's murder of his brother Abel. Beginning at verse 1, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Here's you a first example of someone being angry at God. But it says here, as you continue to read, verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What was the motive behind that murder? Jealousy. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Well, that was pretty gracious on the part of God, wouldn't you say? That God would do something like that? Well, when you go back, it asks a question in verse 12. It tells us that Cain killed his brother, right? He slew his brother. We just read it in Genesis 4. Why did he do it? Well, he comes and presents an offering before the Lord, and Abel presents his offering. Abel's offering's accepted. His offering's not accepted. So he's jealous over his brother's offering being accepted, and he's upset. He's angry over that, and we get an insight here that anger leads to what? Murder. There's no murder that hasn't occurred where anger wasn't involved in it. But he tells us something else here. Why did Cain murder his brother? Well, there's two reasons. And these are the same two that we can use for unbelievers. Number one is because he was of the evil one. Unbelievers are of the evil one. This is true of the world, of all unbelievers, not just Cain. John 8:44 says, "Their father is the devil." 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 2:2 says, "Unbelievers walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And not only are they of the evil one because they are evil, but also their deeds are evil. Look at that in verse 12. He says, "And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." So whatever was taking place with that offering, there was evil there. We might not hear it in what we just read, but God knows our hearts, does he not? God reads the motives behind everything that we do. We come with good intentions, but if the motives are not right, it doesn't matter. We come and everybody thinks everything's okay because outwardly everything may look okay, but the motives may be evil. And in this case, they were. Cain's offering was not acceptable because he was sinful. Jealousy was behind his hate and murder. It was even what was behind the murder and the execution of Christ, where the leaders, the religious leaders, had jealousy in their hearts. But let me have you to go to Ephesians chapter 4, and look there in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, the deeds of the Gentiles, the deeds of unbelievers. Now, this is not just true of Gentiles, but it's true of all unbelievers. Look at verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." And here Paul is writing to Gentile believers about their contemporaries. "They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." But he says, "As for you, you didn't learn Christ in this way." There are actually people that do try to take Christ into their sin, and they use that as an excuse why they behave as the way they do. Here, the Apostle Paul says to these believers in Ephesus who no longer live like this, according to chapter 2, they're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. They no longer walk according to their own lust or according to Satan. But they're also not to walk according to the rest of unbelievers either. In Galatians 5:19, we've looked at this before, but it talks about the evil deeds of the flesh. And it really reveals the evil deeds of an unbeliever. Listen to what it says. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And listen to this. And things like these, in which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you hear the operative word practice? Just like we looked at in 1 John 3. If there is the practice of sin, it indicates that you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It indicates that you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter what you say. Look at the habit of your life. Is the habit of your life sin, or is the habit of your life love? As we're looking at that in this context. So we should love one another, right? And we shouldn't be like Cain, because unbelievers, they do not love true believers. They actually hate. They hate like the world. Verse 13, listen to what it says. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Unbelievers, they live just like Cain. They get angry and they respond out of that anger, and they murder. And here John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Hates is also in the present tense, speaking of a continuous action. Unbelievers hate Christians. Unbelievers hate Jesus. Unbelievers hate God. Understand that. Might not manifest itself always in this type of violent behavior, but if they're unbelievers, they hate God. And I'll prove that. First of all, in John 15 and verse 18, listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So does the world love you or hate you? The world hates you. And why do they hate you? Because they hate Christ. Not only does the world hate true believers because it hates Jesus, but it also tells us in John 15, 23 that they hate the Father. Jesus said, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. See, the world does not know us because it did not know him, according to verse 1. Therefore, they do not understand us. Some don't even like us. The world would like it if we weren't here. That's really what they would like. That's always been the case throughout history. Christians have always been persecuted. Always. Let me show you that in the New Testament, but speaking about the Old Testament. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And look at verse 35. Hebrews 11, 35. It says, others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yet also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Here's you an example of persecution. Philippians 1, 29 and 30 tells us, hasn't only been granted to us to believe, but also to suffer for his name. You look at the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul suffered for Christ. Ananias was told in Acts chapter 9 that God would show Paul the things that he would suffer for me. Peter even says, don't be surprised at the persecution that's come upon you. You're going to get it because the world hates you. The world doesn't like you. The world doesn't like Christians. They don't like churches. And you know, in other countries where Christianity is banned, the only type of churches that they will allow there is if they're state-registered churches so that the world can watch them and control them. True churches in those persecuted countries meet underground, not out in the open. John says, if you look down at verse 14, that those who hate abide in death. They abide in death. We know we passed out of death into life. How do we know that? Because you love the brethren. This is a test right here. This is a test of assurance. You want to know if you're a Christian? Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister in Christ? Or do you love your sin? Because a true Christian hates his sin. Doesn't mean he never falls in it, but he hates it and hates the fall. But again, of an unbeliever, they abide in death. Someone who is characterized by hate has never experienced the new birth. He always was dead spiritually, and that is what he is still. Daniel Aiken says, the absence of Christian love indicates that one has not passed into the state of spiritual life, but remains in the realm of spiritual death. They walk in the darkness, not in the light. This state of spiritual death is one in which a person is born and continues to exist if regeneration does not occur. Whatever one claims, the absence of love proves that one still remains outside the sphere of the life of God and in the realm of death and darkness. And this statement serves as a stern warning for anyone at any time who finds an absence of love in his heart. That's a warning. John takes hate even to the next step, looking there at verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We all know murder is sin. It's a violation of the sixth commandment, according to Exodus 20:13. But hatred is spiritually the same as murder in the eyes of God. The attitude is equal to the act. Hate is the seed that leads to murder. And as we've already seen in the example of Cain for Abel, that resulted in murder. He got angry and he turned on his brother. See, he couldn't attack God other than getting angry at God or saying some things about God. He couldn't kill God. So he killed his brother, whom God had accepted over him. And that's what people do to us today. They can't get to Jesus. They can't get to God, so they get to you and to me, because we say we're followers of Christ. That's where the persecution comes in. But you know, the example of Cain rising up against Abel, that's not the only example that we find. Over in the Old Testament, we also find in Genesis 27:41, listen to the words of Esau after he was refused the blessing of the firstborn by his father. It says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Wow. And he obviously said it loud enough for it to be recorded. See, they had recorders back then. They wrote it down. The Israelites were told in Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, this is not only a New Testament principle, but this is an Old Testament truth. And it's always been there that we are to love one another as we love ourselves. In the New Testament, Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder should be liable to the court. But I say to you that whoever or anyone or everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. He's dealing with the attitude, and the attitude being equal to the act. First of all, he was angry with his brother. We know he's dealing with attitude because he says down in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So the attitude is equal to the act before God. So John says, anyone who continually hates is in essence a murderer. And the Greek word is literally a man killer. And he says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He doesn't mean he can't be saved, but he simply means that a man who characteristically hates his fellow brothers and sisters is a potential murderer and is not saved. So we should love one another. Not like unbelievers do. They do not love believers. In fact, unbelievers do not even care about true believers. Look at verse 16. John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. True believers know love by Christ. He says we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Christ is the greatest example of sacrificial love, and it's seen by him laying down his life for us. Jesus said in John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He even told his disciples in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did he not? Even Romans 5:8, speaking of God the Father, demonstrating his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we all know that famous passage in John 3:16 that talks about the Father's love in giving us Christ. Well, John continues in verse 16, not only by showing us that true believers know love by Christ, but true believers have the capacity to love like Jesus. He says there, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives. You know, John has already said in chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are to walk as Jesus walked. How did he walk? Well, if you compare this to John 13:34, he told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. How did he love them? He washed their feet. He met a need that they had. Paul said in Romans 16, which gives us another example of sacrificially laying down your life for others by giving us the example of Prisca and Aquila, a husband and a wife. Paul says they were my fellow workers in Christ who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. This husband and wife risked their lives for me. He even said in Philippians 2:25, he was talking about Epaphroditus, who was also a brother and a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. He was a messenger and a minister to my need. It says, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. He heard that they heard he was sick, and that caused him to be distressed. Amazing. Paul says he was sick. Sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He laid down his life for the brethren. Paul even said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. That's how we love. We die daily. Do you risk your life for other believers? If it came down to it, would you do that? You know, all this characterized the first church, the early church. They cared about each other. Acts 2:44 says, all those who had believed were together. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They were meeting needs. They didn't have to go other places. This is the kind of love that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a selfless, sacrificial love. But this is not true of unbelievers. Verse 17 says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Unbelievers close their hearts. They shut up their hearts to those who are in need. William MacDonald says, John distinctively says that a man is not a Christian who sees his brother in need and yet withholds from him what is necessary to satisfy that need. This does not justify indiscriminate giving to everyone, because it's possible to harm a man by giving him money with which to buy what would not be good for him. Again, here's a man. He sees a Christian. He sees someone who has a need, and he withholds it from him. He's withholding what this man needs. There's a difference between needs and wants, right? We obviously know that, but we don't obviously think that when we need something. We put them all in one category of need. John MacArthur says that where this kind of love does not exist, it's questionable that God's love is present. If that is so, it is also questionable whether the person is the Lord's child. You see, we're told how to treat those who have needs. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 15. Let me just read this to you. Deuteronomy 15, 7 and following. It says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Meet a need. Help a person out. We tend to look down on people who have needs and people who have expressed a need to us. When I was out of town, everybody was inside using the bathroom and doing all those things. I was outside gassing up the van, and this carload of people pulled up to me right there at the pump asking for help. Well, I couldn't see them in the back, so I didn't know what they had in their hands or not in their hands. I kind of peeked in there as best I could, but... And they even prefaced it by saying, we're not going to hurt you. And I'm thinking, I know you're not going to hurt me. God's going to protect me right here. And they wanted their need met. They wanted a need taken care of. There are other times when people come up to you. I used to have people come up to me in the middle of the morning, like 2 in the morning when I did a paper route. I was like, where did they come from? I pull up to a gas station, there's nobody around. Next thing I know it, there's someone standing next to me asking for some help. Well, Hebrews 13 talks about entertaining angels unaware. Who knows? You know, when John the Baptist was preaching a baptism of repentance, Luke 3:10 says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has 2 tunics to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. You got clothing? Share it. You got food? Share it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on uncertain riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There's no other reason why you would have so much. Because you can't take it with you. And just hoarding it up is not good. Hebrews 13:15-16 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. God's pleased when we share. We need to teach our kids and grandkids to share, right? Adam Clark says, here's a test of this love. If we do not divide our bread with the hungry, we certainly would not lay down our lives for him. Whatever love we may pretend to mankind, if we are not charitable and benevolent, we give the lie to our profession. If we have not bowels of compassion, we have not the love of God in us. If we shut up our bowels against the poor, we shut Christ out of our hearts and ourselves out of heaven. So since unbelievers close their hearts to those in need, look at verse 18 as we conclude. True believers have the capacity to love in deed and in truth. He marks a contrast here with unbelievers. Unbelievers would just give a word. You know, when you pray with someone who has a need and you don't meet the need, even though you prayed with them, and you walk away thinking you met a need, you didn't meet their need. All you did was pray with them. You're no different than an unbeliever doing that and just sending them on. But when you tangibly meet the need, that's what he's talking about here. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love with word. Don't just say it, but in deed and truth. In other words, it should not be a matter of an affectionate term only. Neither should it be an expression of what is not true, but it should be manifested in actual deeds of kindness, and it should be genuine instead of false. So claiming to love is not enough. Love is not sentiment. Love is deeds. It's deeds. Listen to what Jesus said. And if you want to follow me, it's in Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And listen to what he says. And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Then the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So when you minister to one another, you're ministering to Christ. Then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Unbelievers don't care about believers. They're not concerned with their needs. But believers are. And we're told in Romans 12:9 that we're to love without hypocrisy. We're not to be hypocritical. We're not to have hypocritical love. We're told in Romans 12:13 to contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality, he says. So how are you doing with this test? Are you really loving one another? Not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but do you also love those who aren't believers in Christ? I mean, are you loving them to Christ? These are strangers, people that we don't know. Or do you have hate in your heart? Or do you have a lack of concern in your heart? If you're a true believer, you will lay down your life for other believers, and you will not shut up your compassion against those who are in need, because you have the capacity to love in deed and in truth. And if none of this exists, then what's it telling you? You're not saved. And you need to repent, and you need to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we share in the Lord's table, I would ask you to please examine yourself before you take of the bread and the cup. Examine yourself against this passage that we just looked at this morning. Do you truly love as Jesus loved? Are you one who continually loves one another? Or are you one who has no regard for other believers? You only care about yourself and you love your sin. That's in essence what it's saying here. So as we pray, would you please examine yourselves? Heavenly Father, we come to you now. We thank you for this opportunity to come to you in prayer and the opportunity to pour out our heart before you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, right now that as we do that, that God, that we would truly make the examination of whether we're in the faith or not, that we would prove ourselves. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.